This is an OSV Podcast Network production. To learn more, visit osvpodcasts.com.
Welcome to Season 2 of Revive, where we explore how to renew and revive your faith. Our goal with each episode is for you to leave feeling equipped to bring Christ's love to the world. I'm your host, Tim Lomkowski, CEO of the National Eucharistic Congress. Special thank you to today's show sponsors, Relevant Radio and the Augustine Institute. Hi, everyone. My name is Tim Lomkowski. I'm the CEO of the National Eucharistic Congress. Thank you for tuning in to Revive this week, where we explore how to renew and revive our faith in Jesus Christ. This is the official podcast of the USCCB's National Eucharistic Revival. Come discover the depths of the Catholic faith with me and leave feeling equipped to bring Christ's love to the world. In this, the second season of the Revive podcast, we're having conversations with Catholic leaders who are committed to helping you enkindle your missionary zeal so that you can share the gift of our Eucharistic Lord with others. It's a joy to have you joining, listening in with us today. We hope that you're especially excited to hear from Sister Miriam James as we talk about the National Eucharistic Revival, the Congress, the church, healing, and identity right now. So stay tuned. Sister Miriam James Hyland is a former Division I athlete who had a radical conversion and joined the Society of Our Lady of the Most Holy Trinity, you might know it as SOLT, in 1998. Her story has been featured on EWTN's The Journey Home, at SEEK conferences, Steubenville conferences, and many other outlets. She holds a master's degree in theology from the Augustine Institute and leads healing retreats for priests and religious sisters across the nation. Sister Miriam hosts the podcast Abiding Together and has authored several books, including Loved As I Am. You can find her tweeting over at One Groovy Nun. My favorite tweets that I used to remember, sister, I don't know if you still do these, but you used to watch March Madness games with one of your sisters. Is that still something you do?
Oh, every now and then. Yeah, we did that for quite some time. We'd watch the Super Bowl and March Madness. And it was featured a figure called Sister Mary. Remember the show Home Improvement? I think back in the 90s, they had the neighbor you could never quite see. So that was Sister Mary. So you could never quite see her, but she had a lot of adventures. People loved it. Yeah, it was a lot of fun.
My favorite way to watch along with the sports game, for sure. Live tweeting with Sister Mary. So, sister, we're so grateful to have you. And I really have such tremendous respect for you. I think one of the interesting things I've noticed is, I never encounter anyone out there that's like, you know who I've heard enough from is Sister Miriam James. Like, you are just so universally beloved in the church. Like, even my wife, right? Like, we have this podcast. We're interviewing a lot of awesome people. And like, the one person she's been like, say hi to is like Sister Miriam. Like, she's so excited that we're having this conversation. And my theory, let me just kind of go there, like try this out, is I think part of it is you're incredibly authentic. And I think you're incredibly real about your story sort of historically, but also there's a peace and a confidence in you. Like, you just seem like the kind of person who really knows who she is and who she is in the Father. And I think people really respond to that. So my first question I kind of want to launch with, going off the deep end a little bit, is one of the hopes that we have for the Eucharistic Revival is that there's healing in some of the identity wounds in the church. We lose sight sometimes even of who the church is. But also, I think the Eucharist uniquely can help us to kind of encounter and understand who we are in light of who he is, right? And what did that look like, that process for you? Because I imagine it wasn't always something like that you necessarily felt or experienced, but how did God kind of grow that in your own life?
Well, first of all, you're very kind. Thank you for your kindness. I think that's the work in progress, Tim. I think that's the continual journey. That's the healing of our identity wounds and having everything brought back into communion is Christian discipleship. So if it's really true that Jesus comes to reconcile all things to the Father, if that's true, he doesn't come just to reconcile kind of a generic cosmos or like a generic humanity. He reconciles the cosmos and creation and humanity, but that means he reconciles everything within us, all of us, to all of him. And so that means he's reconciling you and I. He's bringing us back into communion mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically as men and women into communion. And that's Holy Communion. That's the garden. That's heaven. That's the life that you and I live. And so the Lord will stop at nothing to seek out the places where we're living apart from him, so to speak, or where we are believing things about him that aren't true, or about ourselves or about other people. And so that's the unnerving and the humbling and the little work of Christian discipleship is letting Jesus bring us into communion and wholeness and realizing that we need him, that we, and I, yeah. You know, yeah, just this morning I was praying about that in my own heart. I was just like, oh, I'm just, I find continual places in my own heart where I don't want to need him. I don't want to, because it's very vulnerable to have needs, or sometimes when we have needs, people can't receive them and we're shamed for them. So we're just like, you know, I'm just not going to have any needs. I'm going to be fine. I'm going to do this thing. And we put on this facade and it's just not true. And I, you know, it's, if we all know people in our life who, whether it's children that we have or, you know, friends that we have that need, and when that need's brought to us in a deep and beautiful way, like we want to meet that need. That's not a weakness that we're afraid of. And so that is my heart, for one of my parts of my heart for the Eucharistic revival, is for us to really encounter Jesus in the place we need him the most. Because every single one of us does. We have places where we absolutely right now in our life that might be different than last year, where we need him the most.
That's really well said. Yeah, it's beautiful. I think you're right that we ignore those needs because we think they can't be met. We believe the lie that there's not a solution or a solve to them, and that what everybody but God, maybe even especially, needs from us is just to pretend that that's not there. And I remember I told this story to our team recently. We like to think that if God is doing a work of revival in the church, we have 16 staff on our team at the National Eucharistic Congress. And then there's the USCCB executive team for the Eucharistic Revival. Like, there's these groups working on this. And it seems that one of the stories God has been writing is a lot of the people he's brought closest into the work, he's also invited to sort of go deeper, like to experience the fruits of revival first themselves, you know, even as we sort of try to announce that to the church. And I remember the first first executive team retreat, this was back in like the summer of 2021, was at St. Paul Seminary. Bishop Cousins kind of grabbed a bunch of leaders together to start planning this. And I remember the Lord saying to me then, like, this is what I want to do in you. Like during this time, like the Eucharistic revival, uniquely, I want to start, you know, touching some of those places of identity in your heart. And I think that's what people miss maybe sometimes, is what you're describing, is this is not just an initiative for sort of the unbelievers in the church, you know, to sort of come to initial faith, but it's an invitation to all of us to go deeper. And I think you had a perfect way of, like, the hemorrhaging woman, she reaches out and touches, right? And she reaches out for Christ, like announces her need, and that provides the occasion and the space, the faith, right? And the trust for him to actually begin working in her. How do you recommend to people when you work with them, really, that they begin sort of unpacking some of that in prayer, in the prayer of their heart?
I think that, well, I totally agree with you that the Lord, when we are sent into the world to speak a message, the Lord will always continue to work on that message in us first. Yeah. That's just, leaders always have to go first. And so it does not surprise me at all that you and your staff would be undergoing certain purifications and different trials and different areas of fruit, because we have to be able to, because we speak, you know, we speak from, like St. John says, we speak from what we've heard, from what we touch, what we've seen with our own eyes. And that's that kind of firsthand knowledge of, hey, this is what happened to me, or here's what's happening to me, or even I used to do this and I don't anymore. And here's what happened. And that's such a powerful witness. And when we look at our lives and we look at the areas where the Lord is bringing you and I into communion, whatever that part of our heart is, I think sometimes we make it more difficult than it is. We were talking about Father Burke Masters right before we started this call, and Father Burke is so great. He said, you know, many times we look at healing like a search and destroy mission. Like, let me just find the one thing that makes me unlovable and let me just take that out and then I'm going to be fine. And so we're kind of scratching at ourselves, or we're trying to analyze ourselves, and really, just like the woman who's hemorrhaging, she went to Jesus. And I mean this in a very real way. She went to Jesus with her most pressing symptom. Her most pressing symptom was the woman was hemorrhaging for so many years, and she spent all she had, and all the ramifications of that. Not only is she physically ill, she's now poor, she's just only worse. And in Jewish culture, she's ritually unclean. She's ostracized. So you see, like, the whole gamut of what's happening, but her first and pressing symptom was like, I want to be well. And so I think if we can sit with the Holy Spirit and just say, well, Holy Spirit, where do you want to start? Maybe it's something in your marriage, like a chronic pattern of disagreement, or like a chronic belief about yourself. See, nobody hears me. I'm always alone. And sometimes we just try to say, oh, I'm just not going to believe that anymore. But those behavior patterns and those beliefs that we have come from very rich and deep and tender stories. And I think if we sit with the Holy Spirit and just say, Holy Spirit, where do you want to start now? Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a resentment. Maybe it's somebody in your life that you want to forgive and you've been trying for 20 years and you can't do it. the Lord is very kind in how he makes a gentle entryway at our pressing symptom and then brings us in a communion to the core.
Yeah, he takes pity on it first, right? He looks with compassion
first. So kind,
first.
Yes. Yeah.
And then, you know, it's like, let's go there. Let's talk about that. And no, I think that's so beautiful and kind of a powerful thing that we can all, I think there's a lot of people in the church right now, candidly, right? And you probably experience this a lot as you travel around, who are hurting in a lot of different ways in their own lives, but even in the midst of the church. Mm-hmm. And I've always viewed the Eucharistic revival sort of as this healing touch of Jesus to come closer to his bride, right? Each of us as individuals, but then the church even as a whole, to bring about that healing work. Mm-hmm. Where do you see that kind of taking place as you, it feels like it's becoming more and more of a, even in the last 5 years, and I think I credit even you and Dr. Bob Schutz and others like for that work, Father John Burns, like it feels like it's something people are recognizing a need for. There's probably a deeper need for healing than ever, but also an openness to, how's that ministry for you kind of going?
Oh gosh, it's an honor. It's an honor to be able to sit with people in their places of their sorrowful mysteries and just receive the Lord's love there. And all of it, every single person that you know and I know, we have this whole treasure trove of sorrowful mysteries. And in our sorrowful mysteries, we often have very deep beliefs about life, like we said, about God, about ourselves. And Dr. Bob Schutz said something very interesting. He said he really thinks that COVID, like what happened during COVID and the isolation that happened and just the way that the world was upended, kind of ripped the Band-Aid off of a lot of people's lives. And many times the things that they usually would have gone to cope were not available. You couldn't leave your house. And so he said he found that something about that time really, people kind of like, all right, started to look at their life and say, okay, all right, I'm ready to get honest, or I'm ready to. And it's just amazing how people are coming. And I think there's a special gift in what we do, especially with priests and religious sisters and bishops and seminarians. Like you're talking about the healing of the bride and the bridegroom, the spiritual mother and the spiritual father. Because if that is not well, how can the church as a family, as an ecosystem be well? And so to me, it's like people reaching out now in those circles that I would have never reached out 5 years ago saying, hey, can we talk about this? Or can you come and give us a retreat? Or can you speak at our convocation? Or can we come to our religious community? And that to me is a sign. That's a sign of the Holy Spirit. Because if the priesthood and religious life is not well, it's going to be very difficult for the church to be well.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. Even bishops as brothers coming and looking healing, you know,
for different retreats for bishops. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which is, you're right. I don't think people would have expected that, necessarily. And I think that you're right. It kind of ripped off the Band-Aid and exposed the wound. And, it's timely, I think, God then trying to bring about. Maybe could we press in there a little bit in terms of, we have this priest track at the Eucharistic Congress coming up. We're just kind of starting to publicize it. We're a little behind there. We had this gathering of a lot of apostolates connected to priestly renewal kind of work, IPF and Catholic Leadership Institute and St. Paul Center and different groups met in Chicago at the Mission of Our Lady of the Angels. The Franciscan Sisters of the Eucharist there hosted us. And one of the things that spun out of that was the desire to do a unique experience for just priests at the Congress, right? And which I think is going to be extraordinarily powerful, sort of there. And what do you, you go into these situations, right? Priest convocations. So you'll have, maybe a few hundred priests or a couple hundred priests or less, depending on the size of the diocese. Annually they come on retreat, right? Mm-hmm. And I think some places it can be sort of perfunctory. It's kind of like just something we do, and kind of a business meeting. And I think some places it's been more of a pattern of a really deep, profound experience of renewal. And I mean, without, pulling the veil back too much and what are sort of privileged occasions to encounter priests, I think especially a lot of people hold priests closely in their heart right now. They recognize it's not an easy time to be a priest. Like, could you help people understand maybe more who priests are these days, where they're at and what they need in those moments?
Oh gosh, don't we love our priests? Oh, they're just so wonderful. I have such a great heart for them. Such beautiful, wonderful men who have been called to an extraordinary life of love, and the way that their hearts are configured to Christ as Christ the bridegroom, and also the priest as a friend of the bridegroom, that he prepares the bride for the marriage. And these wonderful men who are often put in, seemingly impossible situations, and who are people just like you and I, who many times in their own journeys haven't been given the space to look at their own stories and kind of their own way of seeing the world. And to give them a space to remind them of who they are, just the tremendous noble gift of of that life, which is not, you know, a functionary or not a bureaucracy, but a lover who labors, a lover who gives himself, a man whose heart is on fire. Like, you know, John Paul II says that the world will always look to the priest because the world is always looking to Jesus. And that vocation is irreplaceable. And that's not clericalism. That's just the truth. Like, that's the gift of, like St. John Vianney says, when the priesthood is love of the heart of Jesus. And so when God shows us his love, he gives us priests. And so anyway, we can help bless them. We can give them space to heal, to become the men God is calling them to be, the men that God knows them to be, to call them to excellence, to be friends all on the journey, to press them into holiness and goodness. And oh, I'm all for that. So I love that. It's so true. And it's easy to, yeah, it's, you know, priests and sisters are put on a higher standard. In many ways, we should be in that regard, because we have an extraordinary vocation of witnessing. Like, as a religious sister, I witness to the bride. So in me, you see the bride. So like, if I offend you, many times it's not like, oh, Sister Miriam offended me. It's like the church offended me. That sister did this. And that's a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous weight to bear. It's very beautiful, but it's very serious. So I think understanding that we are just people, and we are on our journey, and ideally, you know, that our hearts would be open to be transformed so that we know who we are, which is a metaphysical reality. And then we can remind you of who you are, which is why priesthood and religious life and married life, that we need each other, because we're the mirror of that, of marriage as the icon of how God loves us, you know, free, total, faithfully, and fruitfully, and priesthood and religious life as the icon of that Christ is the one who fulfills. Christ is the one who in the end will fulfill all of us. He is the divine bridegroom. And so we need that. It's not just a mathematical equation. It's a metaphysical reality, and we need it.
Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah, when your vocation is eschatological in it that is, sense,
yeah.
Right?
It's a foretaste. Eschatological sign, yeah.
Yeah, that's a unique responsibility, probably.
Yeah.
Does your community need help measuring the heart of your religious education? Are you wondering if your community provides a sense of belonging for members? NCEA Rise is a family of comprehensive assessments designed to measure what your community knows and feels about the faith. But it doesn't stop there. Results can be used for instructional planning, professional development, community engagement, and more. NCEA provides meaningful network and resource support for its members. Find out more at NCEA Rise at www.ncearise.org.
In that regard, right? So this, I think you're completely right. I went to seminary for a year, and I remember some of my classmates got ordained. You know, I bumped into one maybe a year after ordination, and he had four parishes. The for this distance between the two was, he was the pastor, right? Like already 11 months after ordination, the pastor of four parishes. The farthest drive between the two was an hour and a half, right? And you're right. These are impossible situations where they're basically set up for failure in some senses. And then people don't realize that, right? And they just have high expectations and so it can become this vicious cycle of, it can become very isolating. It can become very difficult. Like, how can, maybe in two senses, right? Like, we, the church, as, you know, the laity, right? How can we love priests better? And then what do you see as far as the next, you know, 25, 30, 40 years of the church to say, what are ways we can help support the priesthood better, kind of broadly as the church, and then also uniquely just as individuals, as we know they're in these circumstances?
Well, I think that we need to, as the bride collectively, to support and encourage our priests. And they undergo tremendous hardships. The enemy, Satan, hates them. Like, we have no idea the spiritual attack that's on them, because if he can take out a priest, he takes out thousands of people. So the tremendous spiritual attack that they're under, the tremendous pressure that they're under. And many times they don't have people in their life to tell them the truth and love either. So it's like sometimes they have like really dysfunctional behavior, really patterns of deep sorrow and brokenness, that there's nobody in their life that's closest enough to them to say, hey, Father, I noticed this, you know, can we talk about this? Like, how can we help you? Invite them over for dinner with your family without having an agenda. Just invite them over, live life with you. Like, religious life and priests need, like we said, marriages, and marriages need us. And so like, there's a mutual reciprocity of the gift of being able to do that, of really, and praying and sacrificing for a priest. I mean, before, many times as a church, we're, as the bride, you know, it's like a husband and a wife. Many times wife is very quick to criticize her husband or vice versa, without praying first, with a deeper examination of conscience, saying, Lord, you know, yes, there's something wrong here, but how can I bless here? How can I sacrifice? Can I fast? Can I, how can I encourage and uphold? Because these are, all of us are real people with real life situations. And so, yeah, I, you know, as I don't know, as society changes and kind of we look at what God is doing, I mean, I just don't think the way that our church has been functioning is going to be able to continue. I think the Lord's going to directly intervene in many ways and restructure things. And I don't know. You look at demographics and you look at what I'm like, all right, Lord, you're in charge of this. What are you doing? And I don't know what's going to happen. I think maybe all of us are going to have to suffer quite a bit for to be able to still practice our faith. But I think that the status quo is not going to be able to continue. And I think that's going to be a good thing. Like, yeah. You know, like Pope Benedict, you know, it was Cardinal Ratzinger said the church in the future will be smaller, but it'll be purified. It'll be on fire. And it's just, yeah. And I think also, you know, we talk about vocations many times in families, you know, some of the biggest obstacles to a vocation are the parents. And it's like, I want a priest, but I don't want not my son, or I want a religious sisters, but not my daughter. And understanding there's a great tenderness there of maybe the loss or the fear or not having grandkids, or those are real things that I think making a religious life or vocation or a priesthood vocation, to make that normal in the family, like, hey, this is amazing. God, from the moment of conception, may have shaped your heart to belong exclusively to Him. Like, how could we help that? Like, how can we make that beautiful? How can we help you discern that? And that's really important too. And I think understanding like it takes all of us. It's just not just like, oh, these people, we need more priests. So, no. It takes all of us to pray, fast, to sacrifice, to be part of this renewal, to be part of the movement.
Yeah. Yeah. A generosity of heart that yes. kind of, is willing to, yeah, suffer in a lot of different ways so that the church can be more fruitful, right? And whether that's with our children who might have vocations or with, yeah, what is the, in some senses, I find myself praying this way, you know, frequent, like, what's the new thing you're building, Lord? Like the story of the church right now is not just of managed decline. It's of mm-hmm. like, He's already going before us to sort of do the new thing. And I just, I think you're right. It's like, I think it's going to come through divine intervention more than just, you know, I led strategy for a major archdiocese. So it's, I can know, say this, yeah. right? Like a strategic plan on a whiteboard, you know?
Yes.
Like
that. Yeah.
Well, interesting. I guess I'd be interested kind of to press in there with you a little bit, if you don't mind. So we've gotten for your full, I don't know if you actually know this or if you've heard, but my wife and I have gotten real close with SALT the last couple of years with Father Scott Giuliani in Belize.
Oh, okay. How wonderful. Yeah.
Yeah. Like, so Maggie's told me, she's already like floated, you know, at some point we're going to have to actually discern this. And I'm like, great. Well, we'll get there. Yeah. You know, we'll get there.
Yeah.
But the charism really calls out to us, the missional life, the, she's even started with this group out of Atlanta, Ken Dawson and the SALT FME group,
who's course. Doing these. How
she's on the board of that because they, really? She got so involved and her heart is, you would love, we need you to meet Maggie at some point.
Sure.
But so for you, I guess in 1998, you know, the charism, mm-hmm. the way of mm-hmm. like, what called out to you uniquely about the discernment to SALT? And then today, how do you see like in the mission and the ministry you're doing, you know, why that was God's plan for you? Like, how has that dovetailed with the things He's called you to do? Like, how have you found that charism continuing to sort of bear fruit in your life, I guess I would ask?
That's a good word. Well, first of all, that's really awesome. I just want to say that's great for you guys. I love that.
Isn't that fun?
Yeah, it is fun. And I think, people can't see us, but I can see your face. So as you're sharing with that, your face lights up and you're radiant and you're smiling. And I'm like, there's a grace on that, you know? And I think that's the particular gift of SALT, is serving in teams of priests, sisters, and laity. And that's one of the things that I had a very extraordinary like way God showed me. I wasn't really actively like discerning religion. I mean, it was just very kind. But the first thing when you asked me like what attracted me to SALT was the charism of serving together. Like, I love serving with our own priests and lay people. And many times at our general council meetings, you know, there's like little kids running around because there's families, and there's like, now there's like great grandkids. I love that. And I think that's the vision of Father James Flanagan of how the Trinity lives, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each as their own person, but in a family, how the vocations serve together, each as their own vocation, but as a family. And it takes, like I said, it takes all of us. And so I think, yeah, I love that. So in the work that I do, it's very, you know, I do a lot of work with healing with Dr. Bob Schutz. I work with a ministry called Friends of the Bridegroom with Father John Burns. We do a lot of work with renewal of religious life and the priesthood. And so you just see the charism continuing to unfold, because it's not just one part of the vineyard, like, oh, this is just my part. It's like, oh, this is really the renewal of the whole church. And it comes through marriages. It comes through mission work. It comes through the interior life. It comes through the strengthening of priestly vocations, of religious vocations, of people on the journey. How are you called to give the gift of yourself in love? And so, yeah, that's really great. I think that's required. perhaps for some time, the churches look to like certain groups of people to say, well, when you guys get this right, then the rest of us are going to be well. But that's really codependence. It's like, you know, when you get yourself together, it's like, no. Where is Jesus encountering me? And whatever, however I'm called to give myself in love, how can I let the Lord heal me so I can make a deeper gift of myself? And that's where the church becomes well. Yeah.
I do think in some ways we've, the word that comes to mind, it's probably the wrong word, but the word is almost like belittled baptism. Like,
yes,
baptism is dying with Christ and rising with him. Gosh, and there's remarkable explosive potential in that sacrament sitting in a human soul. Yes. And so, yeah, the idea that we can point at, you know, well, we've lost the sisters in the schools and that's why the church is the way it is. Or we've lost, you know, if the priests would just, or if the bishops would just, and there's really a lot of, like you said, codependence and it just builds resentment in the lady.
Where, yes.
I think it stems from this unwillingness to step into like the magnanimity of our call. Like we're just unwilling to confront really what the possibility of what God could do in us because I don't know. I'm not sure why we do that, but I see it happening. You're right. And it's and that's what we loved about the charism. We saw like this card that was like, you know, a community of priests, religious and lay people like living together, like Mary's in there. We're like, holy cow, that's really good. But I think you're right that we need more images of that in the church.
Mm-hmm. Oh, definitely. And then that's the image of the Holy Family. That's the image of the apostles. That's the image of the early church. Like that's the, yeah. And we do each have our roles. We do each have our own distinct responsibilities that we are, you know, responsible to, you know, to undertake and to allow that to transform us. But man, it takes all of us. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Amen. Well, so you're one of the three MCs for the National Eucharistic Congress. We've spoken with Father Josh Johnson too. We've had a great conversation with him. And, you know, those are really important roles. They're some of the first we announced as far as being involved with the Congress, and in some ways will set the tone, right, for a lot of, you know, it's really like a ministry role over the, and so it's important in that regard for us to have a lay person, a priest, a sister, you know, and really pray through who those people were, you know, being invited to be. But as you think about that moment, you know, we're months away now, like what kind of, what has come into your, like, what do you think God's doing? Why do you think he wanted a National Eucharistic Congress? Does he want this? What do you think?
I think that he wants a National Eucharistic Congress to bring us home to himself, to renew the bride, to, you know, even the word revive, you know, revivere, which means to live back, like to live again. And all of us have places where we've fallen asleep or our hearts have died or, you know, and the Lord's like calling us to live again. Like it's a continual, it's a cyclical, it's the nature of the seasons. It's the nature of liturgical cycles, calling us to live again. And, you know, like when you and your wife go away on a marriage retreat, there's part of your heart that comes alive again. There's a reliving that maybe you didn't even know you needed. Sometimes we're like, I didn't even know I needed that, but I totally needed that. And so it's Jesus calling us to himself, the divine bridegroom calling his bride to himself to heal us, to empower us, to remind us, like you said, from the very beginning of who we are, who he is and who we are, which is we only find out who we truly are by looking at him. And he reveals that to us. And so I'm excited. You know, when you go to big events like that, there's something truly grace-filled about being in an auditorium or a stadium with so many people of the same heart. And just there's something electric about it of like many times, you know, the enemy wants us to believe we're all alone. And some of us feel like that. Maybe you're laboring away in a parish where it feels like, oh my gosh, Lord, does this even make a difference? And then you come together at events like Steubenville conferences or SEEK conferences or events like this where the stadium is filled with all these people. And it's like, oh my gosh, this is amazing. There's something just being in the presence of it, of others that are worshiping the Lord and that Jesus is there. It's priceless. It's amazing.
Yeah. I was just talking with my sister. She just took a parish job in faith formation in San Antonio. And she just graduated from Steubenville. What's always struck me about the Steubenville masses, like the noon mass at Steubenville is like my heaven on earth. You know, it's just like... And it's not just like the music is so uniquely good or something, you know, and like honestly, the chapel's like super ugly and it's probably not like my liturgical preference, candidly, in some ways. But what's powerful is you're worshiping with people who are really like, they believe that what's happening on that altar is real and they really want it to change their lives. They really want to know that person there. And that's the majority. And it really changes the experience of the mass. And she was just saying, you know, I think there's a lot of people who come from a Focus or a Benedictine college or you marry or whoever, and then they get into the quote unquote real world, right? And they have less of that experience of running with people who are really passionate about, you know, watching God's transformation in their life. And it can be jarring or like sort of feels like it's, you know, less full of an experience of the Christian life. And I do think the communion of an event like that, like I think the communion matters in a certain sense in terms of, and it can be this powerful witness. I'm interested to see what it looks like in a multi-generational way. Like what's it going to look like for like 10-year-olds and 80-year-olds? Like, because it's most of my experiences of bigger events like that are not that way in the Catholic Church, at least. I don't know.
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah.
So I wonder how that'll play out. Well, sister, we are so tremendously grateful to everything you're doing for the church, for the Eucharistic revival, for the Congress. We're praying for you, you know, as you kind of prepare to take on that role with the work we're doing, just know that. And we have a lot of folks praying for you as well too. So, where can people find out kind of about some of the things you're excited about and that you're praying about these days?
They can go to the SALT website, salt.net. They can go to renewreligious.org, which is Friends of the Bridegroom, the Jump Alto Healing Center, jpiihealingcenter.org. And that will give you a list of my heart, what's on my heart. So, and some tweets every now and then. Maybe we'll do a little March Madness this year. We'll see what happens.
You got to. Just for me. Yeah. I would very much so appreciate that. Yeah. You should do a bracket challenge with Sister Mary.
Dude, like, she'd probably win. She's better at basketball than me, but yeah.
I think we need to do this. And it's like everyone needs to donate to Friends of the Bridegroom if they.
I agree. That's a great idea. You go right ahead. Yeah.
We'll run it for you. Yeah.
If Sister Mary makes a bracket. We'll say yeah. We'll say yeah.
Sister, thank you so much. Thanks for taking the time.
Thank you so much, Jim. God bless y'all.
Thank you for joining us for today's episode of Revive. For more on the National Eucharistic Revival, visit eucharisticrevival.org. And to register for the National Eucharistic Congress, please visit eucharisticcongress.org/register. We'll see you in Indianapolis. God bless.
Does your community need help measuring the heart of your religious education? Are you wondering if your community provides a sense of belonging for members? NCEA RISE is a family of comprehensive assessments designed to measure what your community knows and feels about the faith. But it doesn't stop there. Results can be used for instructional planning, professional development, community engagement, and more. NCEA provides meaningful network and resource support for its members. Find out more at NCEA RISE at www.ncearise.org. This has been a production of OSV Podcasts. To learn more, visit osvpodcasts.com.